Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be picking up in verse 4. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the account of creation that we see in Genesis, and hopefully we've at least seen some tiny glimpse of how marvelous and how fascinating the cosmos is. That the universe displays the glory and the power of God. And as we have the technology to look further out into it, it should cause us to marvel more and more. And at the same time, what we might see through the Hubble telescope or other things, as magnificent as those images might be, they are in some ways of limited daily use. People didn't have images from the Hubble telescope 50 years ago. And Christians today, as much as we might marvel when we see certain things, they may not be exactly what we got to deal with when we walk out the door and get in our car and drive into work or get our kids dressed or drop them off or come back together in the evening as a family. So when we look at Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, what we see is a complementary account of God's creation that begins to specifically shift the focus to man, to humanity, and to our role in the cosmos. We see that beginning in Genesis 2 and verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river used to flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would show us even more of what you created us to be. Lord, let us not jump past these opening chapters of Genesis as mere background information, but open our eyes to see, Lord, the foundational things that you have designed us to be, that we might know the joy of walking before you, to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Recently, I heard of a conversation someone had with someone who was pretty young, about 20 years old, in college. And as the conversation was related to me, this person looked at someone else, and the person was saying, "Well, what do you plan to do after you graduate? What are your career plans?" And the young person said, in all seriousness, "Well, I really want to retire at 30 and travel the world." And I thought to myself, who gets to do that? I mean, really, if you come out of school when you're 21, 22, and you plan to retire at 30? I mean, that means you got 8 years of working. And the way that people are living today, that means that you're going to live another 60. So you're going to work for 8 years out of a 90-year lifespan, Lord willing, and you're just going to have enough to make it all the way to the end of that, and not just hiding in the woods somewhere, but traveling the world. But it was interesting, I think it reminds us that we have this notion that work is a bad thing. Something that we do only until we can get to a point where we're able to quit. Sometimes we even resent having to work. We look for ways to get out of it. And I think often, if we really think about it, our error as Christians begins here. We think that work is a product of the fall. Let me say that again. We think that work is a product of the fall. Now think back if you've been here for a few weeks or just your knowledge of the early chapters of Genesis. When did we look at the account of the fall up to this point? We didn't. Work is not a product of the fall. Work is foundational to who we are. It is foundational to what God made us to be. God made us to work. He made us to work before Him in all of His creation. That is what theologians historically have called the creation mandate. To work the earth, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to exercise dominion, to do all of that for the glory of God. But it is a command to work. God made us to work before Him in creation. And we see that first in verses 4 through 7, that we are handmade for our position. Not just handpicked, handmade. We see in verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. He goes on and Moses speaks about how there was no shrub of the field and a mist used to rise. But then look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed man from the dust, breathed life into him, and man became literally a living soul. And we saw back in chapter 1, if you look back up at verse 26, that we're made in the image of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it," and on he goes. But man is made in God's image. He is made to exercise dominion under God for the glory of God, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to tend the earth. We are handmade for the position. Now we'll come back to this later, especially as we see the division of the nations, but we should remember, and I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but remember, there is one race. And as the human race is spread out throughout the world, we might see characteristics that are typical of certain locales. Recently, a few months ago, I was talking to a Dutch couple, member of the congregation. They've moved back to England now, and I said something about watching something that was in Denmark and the Danish, and they immediately said, "Now these are the Dutch people." They said, "Oh yeah, you can tell the Danish. They just have a look about them." I'm thinking, the Dutch and the Danish? But it shows you that when you put people in locales, there might be characteristics of the people in that locale, but we're all descended from Adam. In fact, more recently, we're all descended from Noah. And so some of us are lighter and darker and taller and shorter, but we are all essentially the same. And we are all equally bearers of the image of God. And that means, as C.S. Lewis has said, every soul that you meet will in the end be an eternal glory or an eternal horror beyond what you can comprehend. But all human beings are made in the image of God. And they're made for something. But even before we get to what we're made for, look at verses 8 through 17. It's not just that we're handmade for a position, we're placed in a land, we could say, of plenty or of opportunity or even of perfection and paradise. God makes the man, and then in verse 8, God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now remember, the people that would have first read this account of Genesis would have been during the time of Moses. So it's likely that the people who lived during the time of Moses around 1400 BC, they had some idea of where this was or some idea of the location of the region of Eden. And from the reference, as it's said, again, from the perspective of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness in 1400 BC, they're told that it is in the east. So from their perspective, it would have been somewhere across the Arabian Desert, and somewhere across there is this glorious garden. And it's not necessarily a tiny garden. There's a river that divides into four rivers, so that's a huge river. I know that some of us, we like to go occasionally to tour the Biltmore State. And if you've ever toured the Biltmore State, there's a few things that are fascinating about that. Number one is that was the summer home. That wasn't even the main residence. And at one time, it covered 200 square miles. If you stand on the back porch of the Biltmore State, the mountain that you see furthest away, I think it might be Mount Pisgah, that was on the estate. It went as far as the eye could see. It was built with trees being brought in from all over the world and planted, selected for their variety and that they would thrive in the location. The road that goes to the house was deliberately designed to weave through all of that to give the perception of distance and to show off the things on the estate. There's a river, a small river that flows through it, and that river would have watered fields, and so you have mountains, you have fields, you have low areas with grass, you have rolling hills with different kinds of evergreens and other trees growing on them. Now imagine the Garden of Eden. It is a paradise beyond what we can comprehend today. Has four rivers. Again, two of them are known to us, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Two of the rivers, we don't know exactly where those rivers were. Some people think that they were rivers that that we know them now by a different name. Some people believe that the flood, and we'll see that in a few chapters, that the flood would have so altered the geography of the world that those rivers wouldn't even be where they used to be. Or some believe it could be some combination of those two things. But whatever the details of those things might be, imagine the idea of a garden with multiple rivers to someone reading this account in the desert of the Middle East. It would be like a paradise beyond their comprehension. Lush, fertile, flowing waters, rich in minerals, jewels, precious metals, aromatic resins, and trees that are both beautiful, we see in verse 9, that are pleasing to the sight and good for food. They are beautiful, but they are useful as well. And God tells him that tells Adam that he might eat freely. And the idea in the Hebrew is that he might eat liberally, that these things are given to him to liberally enjoy. It is a land of plenty and of opportunity, and we would say of paradise. It's the reason when we come in a couple of weeks to chapter 3, it's the reason that the serpent's cynicism and accusation against God is so absurd. I mean, basically, well, again, I won't go into the details right now, but basically the argument of the serpent is God's holding out on you. He doesn't really want what's good for you. He wants to exalt himself at your expense. And when we look at the garden, that is so absurd. God provides the man everything that he needs. He makes it all very good, and he places Adam in this perfect garden. James Boyce goes on a bit of a tangent when he says, you can't look at this garden without thinking about another one. Every time we think about the Garden of Eden, we should be reminded of the Garden of Gethsemane. but they're two very different places. The garden in Eden is a paradise. The garden of Gethsemane is one in which Christ endures, in some sense, a living hell. In Gethsemane, Christ talked to God. In Eden, Adam and Eve began to have a conversation with Satan. In Eden, our first parents fell. But on the cross, the second Adam conquered. He purchased our salvation. As he died the death that we deserve to die and atone for our sin. And he will one day restore the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth will be renewed if we look at the very end. I was talking again with somebody in recent weeks about Revelation, the book of Revelation, how difficult it can be to understand things in the book of Revelation. Here's the thing, remember the big point, it goes really well in the end. Christ returns and he vindicates his people and he renews the heavens and earth. There's no longer any remaining sin. There's no longer any remaining sorrow or anguish or any of the things that we suffer right now. The heavens and the earth will be renewed. But again, when we go back to creation, we see that we're handmade for a position. We are placed in a land of plenty and opportunity. But now here's where we're going to spend most of our time, to reflect God's glory in God's presence. We're designed to reflect God's glory in God's presence. As those who bear the image of God, we are to reflect God's glory in God's presence. In all of this perfection, perfect man, perfect earth, God placed Adam in Eden to cultivate and work and attend the earth, to tend the earth. In the Mesopotamian creation myths, the gods basically were lazy and they created men just to have a human workforce. So in the Mesopotamian myths of creation, the gods created people just to make them work for them. When we look at Eden, we see that we are to reflect God's glory in God's presence. That God gave Adam, that God gave you and me, both life and purpose. Both life and purpose. He breathed life into Adam, and the man became a living soul, and he placed him in the garden to work it, to give glory to God every day in his presence. Someone said the dust would have reminded, as Adam worked the earth, the dirt and the dust would have reminded him of his origin and his responsibility, that he had been created by God to care for God's creation, created by God to glorify God, intending his creation. And there's only one prohibition. Don't eat from that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it would have been in the middle of the garden, so it would have been a constant reminder. Everything else was around that tree at some distance. But the tree was a constant reminder of the one condition, that Adam is to exercise his dominion before the face of God according to the will and for the glory of God. He was reminded of the sovereignty of God and the presence of God. But all of that was as he was to work for the glory of God. God made us to work before him in creation. God made us to work. I mean, really, that maybe is just the really simple way to talk about this passage. God made you to work. I went back and looked recently, and it might have been last year, the second most streamed show on Netflix last year, at 32 billion minutes total. 32 billion minutes was Friends. And if you've ever watched Friends, you know that it is basically a show about hanging out. Hanging out in a coffee shop, hanging out in somebody's apartment. And it pretty much goes back and forth. You're hanging out here, you're hanging out there, you're hanging out over there, come back, hang out over here. Nobody works. Now that was a show that was out 30 years ago. And so we live now in a culture that for decades has been thinking and expecting it would be great if we just didn't have to work. And our affluence has made it even worse. Someone coined the phrase that we have a new disease, affluenza, caused by just having too much money and too much time and too much freedom to do too many things. Some of us remember parents or grandparents who worked to survive, and then their children worked to provide, and then their children worked to spare their children hardships, but they created a generation, some have said, that doesn't think it should have to work at all. But God made you and me to work. God gave us work. It's a product of creation, not of the fall. Now, the fall frustrated man's work. It made it laborious. It made it odious. It made it toilsome and difficult. But the work was a good thing. And we can say that about any number of other things. You know, gender relationships, disease, whatever else. We'll see some of these things in the book of Genesis. And God created things good, but our sin corrupted and perverted and twisted and made those things bad in some way. It didn't make them bad, but it made them hard. And so work is now hard, but work is a God-given thing. So here's the point. I touched on this a few weeks ago. You need to work. You need to be a worker. You need to be busy. As much as God has given you gifts and opportunity, you need to work for His glory. It's a product of creation, not of the fall. Sometimes people have, there was a phrase people said years ago that part of what made this country what it was the Puritan or the Protestant work ethic. Look, it was a long, long before Puritans or Protestants existed. A biblical work ethic is all the way back in Genesis 2. So that someone has said, life without work is not worthy of human beings. Think about that. Life without work is unworthy of you as someone made in the image of God. You've been made to work before the face of God. So do you. And remember, when we get to the commandments later, 6 days shall you work, not 6 hours or 20. We're to be workers. That's to be our ordinary pattern, are you? If you have children, are you teaching them to be workers? Are you helping them, even from their youth, understand that God has made them to work? Now, when they're very young, that might be picking up their toys, and then that might be doing certain chores around the house. But there comes a point where we want them to learn to work outside of that. I remember, and I think there were probably some people that thought we were a little overbearing with our kids, but around the age of 10, we sort of started pressing ours to work. And one day, one of them came to me and said, Dad, I need some work. Could you give me a job? And would you pay me to do something? I said, no, don't work that way. I mean, you live here. If I need you to cut the grass, you'll cut the grass, or we'll do it together. But we need to be a surplus nation. I got a little economic with him. I said, look, we need to bring in more than we take out. And so we're not just redistributing money within the Martin household. You have to go outside the household and bring in something else. And these were small jobs around the neighborhood and things like that. But are you helping your kids learn to be workers? And let me say, you need to be very cautious with this mindset. Their job is to make good grades in school. That's their only job. Let me caution you where that can land down the road. Where that possibly could land down the road is someone who only works for their immediate and direct benefit or hasn't learned to work at all. I've literally sat in counseling sessions with young adults who've graduated college and never had a job. The Bible doesn't tell you when you got to start working, but it says we were designed to work. And you and I need to be cultivating a mindset of work in our homes and the way that we live our lives, because God made us to work. And work is necessary for even the things that follow. Again, I'm going to sound like kind of the grumpy dad of a young adult daughter, but you know, God didn't give Adam Eve until he'd nailed down his first job. All right. I'm going a little far with that. I was in grad school when my wife and I got married, so okay, forget it. But the point is this. There's not this, there's no notion that we're not going to be working. God has made you and me to work. Remember, Genesis is a book that shows us the beginnings and implicitly often shows us foundationally what we were designed to be. We were designed to be those who work in the presence of God. God made you to work before Him in creation. You know, we need to remember this on the other side of life. I talked about young people, but we need to think about this maybe in our latter years as well. I would pose to you that it's not necessarily good for you to... Now, obviously, we reach points where we can't do certain things anymore, and we all understand that. But it's not necessarily good for you to watch 15 hours of Fox News a day and be frustrated with the culture out there and not have anything going on in your life. Admittedly, we can't necessarily do when we're 75 the things that we did when we're 25, but we can be looking for the places where God might have us use our gifts and our opportunities and the strength He has given us for His glory. Again, the point is not to avoid work, but it is to seek the right work. And let me give you sort of one last benefit that I kind of hope this is encouraging. So maybe you're my kids say I'm grumpy. I don't think I'm grumpy. I'm realistic. But maybe you're, in all seriousness, maybe you're you're looking at the world and you're saying people don't know how to work. There are YouTube videos now that make fun of millennials in the workplace. Again, what I would pose to you is we need to not sit around and be grumpy about that. And I would even say this, if you teach your children or if you work for the glory of God with excellence, using every gift and opportunity that He has given you to glorify Him in your work, if His glory is the standard of your work, you will never be without a job. You will stand out above the majority of the workforce. Now, you might lose one particular job, or you might decide to leave another one to go to something else. But you're not going to be without work if you do your work for the glory of God. But do you really believe that God has made us to work? That God has made us to work before Him in creation? You know, a while back I heard somebody say to a young person, maybe you've heard this phrase, do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. You ever heard that? Do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Here's the problem. It's a fallen world. Sometimes it's just going to be work. Sometimes you just got to get up and go when you don't feel like it. Sometimes you got to pick up and make that phone call when you dread it. Sometimes you got to sit in that meeting when you would rather be anywhere else. Sometimes you've got to do it until you're exhausted and worn out. And you don't always feel like you get appreciated for it at the time. We work in a fallen world, but the problems with work are the result of the fall and of sin, not our design specifications, not that we have to work. Work is God-given, and it is a good thing. So do you really believe that God made you to work? Do you strive to work? To encourage others and to help others as they strive to work. God made us to work before Him in His creation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we saw last week that You made us to rest, that You made us to stop, to delight in Your presence, to give You praise with Your people, to put down and walk away from the things that we will do the other 6 days of the week. Lord, You have given us 52 holidays a year. This is a good gift from Your hand. But Father, You have made us first and most of the time to work. You've made us, Father, to labor and to tend and to exercise dominion, not in a way that destroys, but in a way that cultivates and keeps and protects and provides. And so, Father, give us a sense of what you have designed us to be. Stir our hearts that we would be faithful to you. Lord, energize us that we might do our labors for your glory. And Father, when labor is hard because of this fallen world, give us the grace to continue to do it. Father, when the labor that we're doing right now is not what is ultimately suited to our gifts, give us grace to do it, Father, until you open other doors. And Lord, even give us wisdom to know how to pursue those doors. But Lord, let us be a people who delight before your face to work, who labor in your presence to bring glory to your name. Lord, make us see that this is a part of our high calling. Through Christ we pray. Amen.